Thank you, guys. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to study verses 13 through 41 tonight. 13 through 41. And let's just read 13 through 16 to get started tonight. Acts chapter 13. And we'll read a little bit here at verse 13. This is the Word of God. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it, and we thank you for this privilege, Lord. We don't take it lightly. We're thankful for the opportunity to study your word that you've preserved for us, that you've given to us, that we can see an insight into your heart and understand who you are better, but also, Lord God, so that we can look into this mirror and have you reveal us to us, have you show us what we are, that you may convict us and guide us and motivate us into righteousness. We're thankful for that. We're thankful, Lord, for the power of your word and what it does in the lives of men. And so we're eager, Lord, to study it and learn it that we may present it to others. But mostly, Father, we look forward to communing with you here. We look forward to hearing your voice and seeing your face and having you guide us into truth. And so we cherish this time. Speak to us, guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been following this church at Antioch, brand new church, a Gentile church. And we've seen not only their love for God, but we've seen also the missionary effort that came out of their love for God. They weren't necessarily a church that sought missions. They were a church that sought God. But take a church that seeks God that hard, and that's the church God's going to use on mission. And so that's what we saw here with Antioch. And having studied this beginning of their missionary effort, we saw over the last few weeks, the first 12 verses, tonight we go a little bit further into this same missionary journey. And as we go into it, what we're going to begin to see, we won't get into it as much tonight as we will next week, but what we begin to see here is literally the plan of God begin to take over. And that's something that's always delighting to see. Even when we submit to God's will and God calls us on mission, there can always still be a little bit of self in us. And we love it when God has to grab a hold and move us and put us where he wants us so that we fulfill his mission. That's what's going to begin taking place. You'll remember up in, what was it, verse 2, whenever this church had been worshiping God and had been seeking out God, the Holy Spirit answered very clearly to them, saying, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Whenever they reached out to God, God reached back and said, "I want Barnabas and I want Saul for that work to which I've called them." And you remember what that work was. It was a specific calling, especially in the life of Saul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Saul was saved, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" In his letter to Galatians, Paul wrote in Galatians 2:7, "On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." And you know why God selected Saul and what God pointed his life to be, and that was a minister to Gentiles. That's who he was. It's what God raised him up to be. That's what God called him to be. And we see that begin to get underway here. The only problem is that even though God is calling for Gentile salvation and God is wanting to see the Gentiles saved, throughout the book of Acts, we have not seen a true excitement to see the Gentiles included. You remember even when God really kind of supernaturally orchestrated that event for Peter to go meet with Cornelius and Cornelius was saved, even when Peter came back, the church was not excited about that. In fact, they called Peter to question about it. "What are you doing going to the uncircumcised? What are you doing eating with them?" Peter shared the story, and you remember the result of the church. Their verdict in Acts 11:18 said, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also their repentance that leads to life.' So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." We talked about it in that time. God was trying to save Gentiles. The church said, "Fine, God's saving Gentiles." They all went out and preached to the Jews. And you remember how God orchestrated that? It wasn't those men who led the people in Antioch to Christ. It was their converts. They led people to Christ. Their converts then led Christians in Antioch to Christ, and the Antioch church was formed. They didn't really have a pastor. Remember, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas kind of to spy on them, and Barnabas was overwhelmed that they had the Holy Spirit. It was Barnabas then that went and found Saul, brought him back to preach to the Gentiles. And so this Gentile church has really been having to flow upstream because it hasn't been the popular thing. God's just been doing this. Well, here's what's interesting. You take this Gentile church that God wants to see, and you take God starting a missionary effort from a Gentile church through the apostle that is called to reach Gentiles. They go out, and guess who they preach to? We've studied this already, Acts 13, verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So even this Gentile church on a Gentile mission trip with a Gentile apostle goes out and preaches in synagogues. No different than here. We read it just a moment ago in verse 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. I mean, we're thick, but this is pretty thick, right? I mean, this is it's not that they're necessarily opposing God, it's just they can't seem to get over the hump. They just can't seem to leave it alone. It's continually Jewish, continually synagogues, over and over and over. Now, on one hand, this does reiterate to us not only God's love for Israel, but also Paul's love for Israel. Remember Romans 10:1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." If you read Romans 9, Paul said, "I could wish that I were accursed for the sake of my brethren who are from Israel." So Paul wanted Israel saved. He was a minister to the Gentiles, but it didn't mean he didn't want Israel saved. We understand that. But what we begin to see here is God begin to kind of take control of what's taking place. Because you have a church trying to reach Gentiles, going only to the Jews. So guess what God begins to do? After this sermon that we're going to study tonight, I want to show you the result. Acts 13:45. This is after the sermon we'll see tonight. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" I think it's real important that you understand the main flow of things. And so to understand the main flow of the book of Acts, the reason Luke includes this story is because this was really the jumping off point for Paul. That's not the last time he'll ever preach to Jews. In fact, the very next city, he's going to go into the synagogue again. But this was the beginning point when for the first time, Paul said, "That's it. I've had it. I'm going to Gentiles now." And it literally took an event like this. What we have in this event is Paul preaching his heart out. We sang, or they sang just a moment ago, "I love to tell the story. It is the simple gospel message. You're going to love reading it again. It's a great story." Paul pours his heart out with it's not even kind of one of those hit you in the forehead type sermons. It's a real compassionate sermon, a real merciful sermon. Paul literally pours his heart out to Israel. They throw it back in his face, and this is kind of that first attack on the armor where Paul says, "All right, I see what's happening here. I'm going to start going to Gentiles." And as you'll see throughout Paul's ministry, that begins to escalate. Paul gradually begins to kind of try to pull away from Israel and reach out to the Gentiles. And so if you kind of want to plot along what Luke's purpose is, Luke includes this because this is the event that God uses to finally begin to send this missionary team to Gentiles. And we love that because this is not something they were naturally doing on their own. We love to see God intervening and literally grabbing hold of this mission trip and turning it where he wants it to go. That's what begins to take place. Now, we're not going to get to that aspect of it really till next week. Tonight, we're going to see this sermon that Paul preaches. And it's a glorious picture of God's gospel, of God's mercy, of God's provision, tremendous picture of God's patience. All of us love to understand those types of things. And it's literally mind-boggling to us how Israel could ever reject it. It only is further proof that God is doing something that Israel has proved themselves unworthy of. So tonight what we're going to do is study this sermon just to build on the fact of what's taking place in the book of Acts. So let me show you Paul's sermon tonight. Now, there's 6 points to it, but don't worry, it won't take as long as it sounds. Paul's not as long-winded as I am. 6 points. Number one is the reminder of God's providence. Here's how Paul starts the sermon, the reminder of God's providence. Look at verses 16 through 22. "After they asked Paul if he wanted to speak, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So you begin here taking place, and what we get first off is Paul has traveled now from that island, Barnabas' home island, and they've sailed north, and they've reached the shore. And when they get to the shore, we find the first thing that happens in Pamphylia is John Mark deserts them. That's the word used later in the book of Acts. We don't know why. Some have speculated that the whole incident with Bar-Jesus up in the previous parts of the chapter just weirded him out and he couldn't take it. Some have suggested he wasn't ready for the opposition. Some have just suggested he wanted to go. I will show you one thing interesting. Up in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me who? Barnabas and Saul. John went too. I don't know if John wasn't called, if he wasn't supposed to be there, but the Holy Spirit never called him out to go. The next thing we know, he's there, and he doesn't last. The encouraging thing is that this did not derail the mission. Barnabas and Saul continue on, or Paul at this point, they continue forward. And after they get into the synagogue, they read the law and the prophets, that's customary. And then the leader of the synagogue says, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. What we call that is an open door. Now, at Pentecost, there was a violent rushing wind and tongues as a fire and speaking foreign languages, which was a pretty good open door. Later, Peter goes to the temple and heals the cripple, and everybody was amazed, and that was a pretty big open door. This is the exact same thing. Not as amazing, not as miraculous, not as newsworthy, but it is still God opening a door. These men sat down in the synagogue. This guy looks at them and says, anything you want to say? That's what you call an open door. Paul steps right through the door, and he begins. And what we read here just a moment ago was kind of a synopsis of Israel history. Many have suggested that Paul got this sermon from Stephen, that when Stephen was preaching before he was stoned, Paul was holding the coats, that Paul listened in, and that sermon really burned into his heart. I'm not going to say Stephen didn't leave an impact on Paul's life, but Paul didn't get this sermon from Stephen. They are very different sermons. Stephen also recounted the Israel of history, but Stephen highlighted several things, namely the failures of Israel. He continually talked about how you disobeyed this leader, and you disobeyed this leader, and you disobeyed this leader, until he finally gets down to Christ and says, you uncircumcised of heart, stiff-necked people, how long are you going to disobey the commands of the Lord? Paul's sermon is nothing like that. He does not focus at all on the failures of Israel. He does not focus at all on the disobedience of Israel. He does not mention their obstinance. He does not mention their idolatry. He does not mention their immorality. He doesn't bring up the golden calf. He doesn't bring up any of the stuff, the major failings of Israel. All Paul does is recount the history of Israel with one thing in view, the tremendous mercy and providence of God. Paul says, I just want to remind you for a second of how merciful and how patient and how provident our God is in our life. That's how he begins. And in that, let me show you two things he shows them. First is that we have God who is the sovereign Savior. God who is the sovereign Savior. Look at 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And you'll notice in there, Paul recounts some really unique things God did for them. The first one is there in verse 17, which is what? The God of this people Israel did what? Chose our fathers. He chose us. Tell me, when did Abraham go to Canaan looking for God? He didn't. God found Abraham. God said, I will make a nation out of you. I will make your descendants like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore. I'll take your barren wife and raise up for you descendants that will literally bless this world. I'll do that for you. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses said, God didn't choose you because you were the greatest in number or because you were some amazing people. He chose you because you were the least in number. I mean, you were the run of the litter. You were the most pathetic. That's why God chose you. Read Ezekiel 16, and he tells them that you were like a baby abandoned, squirming in its blood. And I came up and picked you and washed you and cleaned you and married you and adorned you and did all these things for you. You didn't choose me. I choose you. And God says the first thing, or Paul says the first thing God did was he chose us. Look on, verse 17 still. Not only did he choose our fathers, but he also made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. God also multiplied us, Paul said. He chose us when we were nothing, and then he multiplied us. 1,000 Bible points if you can tell me how many people originally went into Egypt. Do you remember? 70. Very good. There was a tie. I'm going to split it 35 and 35. All right. 70 in number. Exodus 1:7. By the sons of Israel, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. They went in, 70 people in all, and literally filled Egypt, so much so that it terrified a Pharaoh that he went to trying to kill Hebrew baby boys. I mean, God multiplied them. You move on in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Now, you remember what happened? Israel got so great, Pharaoh got scared, he decided he wanted to kill them. God raised up a leader. Who was he? Moses. You'll get any points for that. It was an easy one. Raised up Moses. Moses leads the people out. It really wasn't Moses. We get all those plagues on Pharaoh. We get God parting the Red Sea. We get manna from heaven. I mean, it is a miraculous thing God does, but he leads his people out. Beyond that, look at verse 18. I love this one. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That is an understatement, isn't it? That's what God does with us most of the time, but that's definitely what God did with them. He tolerated us, he said. We could talk about the golden calf. We could talk about the grumbling at Meribah or Massa. We could talk about their rejection of Moses. We could talk about their affairs with the Moabite women. We could talk about any number of things Israel did to try to drive God away, and God never left. Didn't matter what they did. There's a couple of times he moved his tent outside the camp, but he never abandoned them. He never left them. He never forsook them. There was the one incident with Moses when he said, "That's it, I'm wiping them out, and I'll make a people out of your great name." God never had the intention of doing that. That was all about getting Moses to intercede. But you have God here who, despite what they did, they were never able to drive them away. God himself said of these people in Hebrews 3:10, "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways." God knew who they were. Rebellious, obstinate, ignorant, you name it. That's what they did. And yet, God never left. There's that pillar of fire. There's that pillar of cloud. There's the tent of meeting. God is always there regardless. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, God chose us. God multiplied us. God delivered us. God tolerated us. That's not all. Look at verse 18 still, or 19. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. God settled us. I mean, they took the promised land, didn't they? No. They went in and said, "Oh, they're like giants. We can't take the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. The grapes are good, but the giants are huge. We're not going in." 40 years in the wilderness, God puts up with them a little while longer. Finally, with Joshua, he leads them in. How does a rabble take down the walls of Jericho by marching in 13 circles? You don't do that. God did that. Who drove out all the people of that land? God drove those people out. How does that happen? God does it. And that's what Paul said. Just for a second, brothers, think about the great providence God has had in our lives, the things he has done for us. Paul continues in verse 19 and says, all of that took about 450 years. That's from the time that they enter Israel all the way to the time that they settle the promised land. God says, or Paul says, about 450 years, and we've just got incident after incident after incident where God proves himself to be a sovereign savior to us. You see that? Sure you do. Second thing Paul wants to remind them of is that God is the provider of deliverance. He's always been. Look at verse 20. In fact, these verses here, notice the verbs that are used. Look at verse 20. After these things, he gave. You see that? Verse 21. After he'd removed, or verse 21, I'm sorry. Then they asked for a king, and God gave. Verse 22. After he'd removed him, he raised up David. All of these verses show God as a giver. God as a provider. God is someone who provides something they needed. And namely, what he provided here was deliverance. Look at verse 20. After these things, this is after the conquest, after he's given the land, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. What were the judges? Don't think about a black coat and somebody sitting behind a bench with a gavel that says you're wrong and you're right. It's really not the picture of the judges here. Judges chapter 2 says this. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. The judges were deliverers. I mean, we remember Samson and the jawbone of a donkey killing 1,000 Philistines. We remember Gideon and breaking the clay pots and shouting for the Lord and for Gideon and routing the Moabites. We remember Jephthah, and Jehud was my favorite, the one that kind of snuck into the king while he was on the toilet and stabbed him through with his left hand. Remember that guy? Snuck out through the window. All these judges were deliverers. It's what God raised up. And so all throughout their history, they continued to rebel and God continued to deliver. And so he's raising up judges all the way to Samuel. But you remember the people. We're sick of judges. We don't like having judges over us. What do they want? We want a king. That's right. 1 Samuel 8. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." God had already told Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me. They don't want these judges because the judges not only deliver them, but the judges promote righteousness among them. That's why they don't want the judges. They just want a king is what they want. Just somebody that will organize an army, go out and keep their borders safe. They just want a king." And here's God relenting. "Okay, I'll give you a king." And that's exactly what we see here, verse 21. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. They wanted a king. So God provided a king, a deliverer. Saul fought the Philistines. Saul delivered Israel from the yoke of the Philistines, at least kind of temporarily. He was a deliverer to the people, but Saul wasn't the greatest king in the world, was he? Saul was a little disobedient. Saul was a little irreverent, dabbled in witchcraft every now and again. So what did God do? Verse 22, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." So after God provided a king, God provided a good king. All of these which were deliverers for Israel, and David really was a deliverer. I mean, he really much secured their borders, made this a great place, a prominent nation. But the point is that all of these things were provided by God. He gave the judges, he gave the kings, God was a deliverer. And so Paul starts out his sermon saying, "All right, brothers, I just want you to remember who we have in God. We have a Savior who has invested in our life and we didn't deserve it, and we have a God who has delivered us even though we didn't deserve it. He has always been a Savior. He has always been a deliverer. He has always provided those things." So the first thing Paul does is remind them of God's providence. Part two of the sermon, number two, and that is the revelation of God's Savior. The revelation of God's Savior. Look at verse 23. He just mentioned David, and now in verse 23 he says, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Now here's what Paul's doing in the sermon. Crafty fella here. God has never failed to save. God has never failed to deliver. He did it over and over and over and over. And guess what, Israel? God's at it again. He raised up judges to deliver. He raised up Saul to deliver. He raised up David to deliver. And Paul says, "I'm here to tell you today, he's raised up another deliverer, a Savior. Only this one's not named Saul. This one's not named David. This one is named Jesus. He is the Savior, Deliverer God has raised up for you." God even announced him ahead of time. That's what the point of John the Baptist is. John proclaimed him. John gave given the message, "I'm not the Deliverer. The one coming after me is the Deliverer, the one whose sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And so Saul or Paul is just saying God is at it again. He's just being the same old God he's always been, providing deliverance, providing a Savior. God did it again. So God hasn't changed. Unfortunately, neither has Israel. We get into verse 26, number three. That is the rejection of God's Savior. Here's where Paul's going next. The rejection of God's Savior. Look at verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. So Paul says, God has sent us to tell you that Jesus is the Savior. You would say, why would God do that? Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And so Paul says, brethren, listen, we're here to proclaim to you this next Savior, or really he's the final Savior, but we're here to proclaim to you this deliverer of God. Why do you have to proclaim him to us? Because he's been rejected. Nobody in Israel, nobody in Jerusalem saw him. They tried to condemn him. They falsely accused him. They ultimately crucified him, and then they buried him. And if you'll remember, they even tried to seal him in the tomb by sealing the stone. They wanted him gone. But God, because he's a God that wants you to know there is a deliverer, didn't stop at their rejection. They rejected, and yet God is coming to speak to you again. God is coming out to provide a Savior. And this is the point. Paul is not here to rub it in. He's not here just to say, well, God made a Savior. You killed him. See you later. It's not his point. His point is, look, you didn't deserve deliverance from Egypt, but you got it. You did not deserve God to hang around with you in the wilderness, but he did. You didn't deserve the promised land, but he gave it to you. You didn't deserve judges to deliver, but he continued to raise them up. You didn't deserve a king to fight your battles, but he gave you one anyway. You didn't deserve the Messiah to come, but guess what? God sent him. You didn't deserve any of these things, and yet God has continually been working on your behalf. And now that you have killed the Messiah, you don't deserve another chance. But there again, doesn't sound like the God he's always been, does it? So, next, the resurrection of God's Savior. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. You killed the Messiah, and you deserve to lose all opportunity, but God is a God who continually gives you another chance. I know when you look at the resurrection, there are a lot of theological implications to the resurrection, and it's important that you know them. We know that the resurrection reveals that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Paul's saying he's declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. We understand that the resurrection indicates the sinless nature of Christ. He had no sin to keep him bound. We understand that it verifies his justification. You wouldn't know if the salvation worked if he stayed dead. You'd just kind of be in limbo wondering. It provides him a role to be an intercessor because he now lives to make intercession for them. I mean, the resurrection means a lot of things theologically. But it also is without a doubt the greatest evidence of the second chance of God that there is. They killed the Messiah. Hey, if I'm the Messiah, I've already taken a pretty big step coming to this earth, haven't I? And now you treat me like this? Yeah, I'm coming back. I mean, why not just say, fine, I'm done, and just scurry on up to heaven, take your seat at the right hand of God and say, look, I tried, they killed me, I'm not doing it again. But here he does, he rises from the dead and makes himself known to apostles and tells the apostles, I want you to go and tell them that I died and I rose from the dead. It's a second chance, that's what it is. They didn't listen to me when I came, but I came back to tell you to go tell them again. That's God again saying, look, no, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you again. And so Paul says, God brought him back to life to give you another chance. Now, they had all kinds of issue with the reality of resurrection, and that's why Paul does 30, 31 through 37. These are proofs, and we'll look at them quickly. The first is the witnesses. He says, look, he rose from the dead. Many days, this is verse 31, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. I know you don't believe God raised him from the dead, but we got a lot of eyewitnesses, okay? Not only the apostles, but 500 who saw him at one time. Trust me, he rose. He goes on from there to the fulfilled prophecy. Look down to verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy, sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God has raised did not undergo decay. Now, I'm going to count on you remembering here Peter's sermon at Pentecost, because that's the same thing Peter preached. You don't think Jesus could be alive? Well, look at the promise. The Holy One will not undergo decay. Trust me, David decayed. We could go dig him up if you want to. He doesn't have skin anymore. He's still on his bones. There's probably a good bit of worms there in his tomb. He is decayed. He is gone. But this wasn't about David. This was about Jesus. And so Paul is giving some evidences here that he really did rise from the dead. But the heart of it comes in verse 32. Look at 32. God raised him from the dead, we found out in verse 30. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And here's Paul's point. Your rejection of Jesus did not stop the sovereign plan of God. God made a promise to the fathers that he would raise up a king on David's throne, and this king would not undergo decay, and God fulfilled that promise by raising up Jesus. The point to all this, God has been merciful and patient with Israel since the beginning, and that still hasn't stopped. That's what Paul's saying. Still hasn't quit. I mean, you have rejected every possible leader he could ever give, and yet God never forsook you. You have blown it in every way you can blown it, and yet God continually came back to you. How many times did you spurn God, and yet he still raised up judges? How many times did you basically anger God, and he still gave you a king? How many times have you blown it, and yet God moved with pity, moved with compassion, having great patience, has still bailed you out, including the day you killed his son, and then God did the unthinkable by raising him to life and giving you yet another chance, and that's why we're here. That's what Paul's saying. It's all about the mercy of God, the patience of God. Here's what it means for you, Paul says. Number five, this is the reality of God's salvation. Look at verse 38. Therefore, we finally get to the therefore of the sermon. It's all been factual up until now. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You see what he says here? Now we have an opportunity. And through him, that's Christ being a mediator. You don't get to God except through him. You don't get these things except through him. It's got to go through him. But through him, Paul said you get two things. Did you spot them? 38 what? Through him you get what? Forgiveness. You know the reason. He's the one that paid the debt. He's the one that satisfied the wrath of God. He's the propitiation. Through him you get forgiveness. What else do you get in verse 39? Freedom. Freedom comes through him. The law give you forgiveness? No. The law gives condemnation, doesn't it? The law just holds up a mirror in front of your face and says, boy, you are in bad shape. You come to God in mercy. You come to God in brokenness. You come to God saying, oh, I need help. You read the law and you're going to say, I'm dead. I am doomed. Talked to a lady this week who came into my office and we were talking. She'd been reading this week. I told her to read parts of the Bible. And she came in and she's kind of had some infidelity in her past. And she said, well, I've been reading the Bible and all I found is that adulterers go to the grave. I mean, she just said, I am doomed here. That's what the law does. It condemns you. Not Jesus, though. He brings forgiveness. Romans chapter 7 says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. I was doing pretty good until I read the Bible. That's what Paul said. All of a sudden, I read the Bible and I realized I'm in trouble. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We read in the book of the Revelation about that great white throne judgment, and the books are opened, you know, and the dead are judged by the things committed in the books. And we have this grand vision of, and I've talked about this and kind of see it this way sometimes, but we have this vision of they're standing before the throne, and they're all declaring they're innocent because everybody in prison is innocent. We know that. And they're all saying, I'm fine, I'm not guilty. And God says, December 17th, 1922, you did this. You know, October 15th, 1985, you did this. But in reality, it doesn't even require that. All God has to do is open the law. You open that law and read that law in the presence of those people and every mouth will be closed before God. Not a thing you can say about it. Not a thing you can do. The law did not bring forgiveness. The law also didn't bring freedom. Romans chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, that is make you free. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I've always likened it to the image of you going to Africa or India or someplace you want to go on safari. And when you get there, some safari guide hands you a survival book of the outback, you know, or the jungle. And in this book, it says do not walk down this path. Lions are there. Do not, you know, wear a red hat. Lions attack red. I don't know. But you get the book and you ignore the book because you're there to see lions, not read the book, right? And so you stick the book in your back pocket and off you go. And sure enough, out of the bushes comes this lion. He pounces on you. He's on top of you and he's fixing to chow down. So what do you do? Pull out the book, right? And you read the book and it says, do not go down this path. And at this point, is that helpful? Not really. The law can't get the lion off your back, right? The law could have helped you if you'd have read it ahead of time. If you'd have listened to it ahead of time, it could have steered you in the right direction, but now you're pretty much sunk. All that law is a I told you so. This is the difference between Jesus. He brings forgiveness and he brings freedom. He's the one that kills the lion. He's the one that sets you free from what has you bound. That's what Paul says here. Listen, Israel. You've blown it continually, and God's delivered you continually. And you've blown it recently, and yet God has provided deliverance again. You killed his son, but he raised him from the dead, and through him you can be forgiven, and through him you can have freedom. That's the reality of God's salvation. Now we get to Paul's invitation. Number 6, the response to God's salvation. Look at verse 40. Therefore, here it is, take heed. It's another way of saying pay attention. You've been kind of slow to hear. Ezekiel's day, God said they have hard heads. I'm going to make your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Here Paul says, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul there is quoting, by the way, from the book of Habakkuk. And would you like to guess what that work God is accomplishing, which you wouldn't believe if someone told you about it, was? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, for behold, this is the very next verse, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. God told Habakkuk, I'm fixing to raise up and do something in your day that you would marvel if you understood it. You wouldn't even believe it if somebody told you. That amazing thing I'm going to do is raise up the bloodthirsty Chaldeans who will march right through you and level your temple to the ground. That's what I'm going to do. But guess what the people didn't do? Listen. They didn't listen. They didn't believe him. They didn't listen. And guess what the Chaldeans did? Right over the top of Israel. Wiped the temple out. Carried them into exile. It was over. And Paul says, listen, don't be like those people. Don't be like those scoffers. Don't be like those people who marveled and mocked and ultimately perished. Don't take the warning and opportunity of God and throw it away again. That's what Paul is saying. You've had a history of rebellion. God has had a history of deliverance. And God has even brought you to a place where beyond all odds you get another chance. Please, this time, listen to it. Now, I think you can agree with me. That's got to be one of the nicest sermons Paul ever preached. I mean, we've read some of those epistles, haven't we? I mean, and Paul can flat out hammer you. Ask Peter if Paul's generally that nice, you know? Paul can get on you, but man, that's a friendly, nice sermon. That's an ear-tickling one right there. God's for you. He wants to deliver you. He's always delivered you. Please just listen. Let God deliver you. Would you like to know what Israel did? Acts 13:46. That's what we read earlier. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles again. Judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They choose to remain lost. What I want you to see is it wasn't due to the lack of effort of God. It wasn't due because God was not compassionate. It wasn't because God was not merciful. It wasn't because God is patient. So tonight, even though the main theme of this is how God's going to steer them towards the Gentiles, tonight we kind of zone in on this same old story that we love, that Paul preached to them, and just remind ourselves once again of the tremendous mercy of God, the tremendous patience of God, the long-suffering of God, that God would be this way to a people that continually reject him. And if you're a child of God, you understand the mercy and the patience that comes toward you. I mean, you get this. You've seen it in your life, if you'll stop and recount it. If someone were to come with the history of your life, they could recount to your life, just like Paul did to Israel, and say, remember that time that you did this, and yet God didn't abandon you? Remember that time when you did this, and yet God remained merciful? Remember how God gave you another chance, and another chance, and another chance, and another chance? You would see it in your life, too. And so, if nothing else, take a little moment and tell God, thank you for his mercy, thank you for your patience, and trust me, God, I want to do better from here on out. Now, if you're lost, you don't know the Lord, and you've never given your life to him, then tonight you have to understand that God given a second chance here, opening a door for salvation, opening a door yet again. The danger is you don't really know when those doors begin to close. Not that God quits being merciful, because he doesn't. But Israel here would reject what Paul said, and Paul left and went to the Gentiles. He just went on and said, fine, you don't want it, I won't tell you anymore. That's the danger in something like this. But what I want to remind you of is that God is merciful and patient. In fact, 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And Peter's pretty clear there. God's patient. He doesn't want to destroy people. I think God's got a track record of that, doesn't he? It's pretty evident. God's not desiring to destroy. But you do need to know that the day of the Lord is coming. He's not going to hold off forever. Patience goes for so long, but it's not going to stop the sovereign plan of eternal judgment. And so understand here and do as Paul says, take heed. Pay attention to the mercy of God. Understand the point of the patience of God and do what God's patience requires you to do. It's a pretty simple understanding of Paul's message of the gospel, and one that those who are saved love because we're evident of that mercy in our lives, but also a message we take to a lost and dying world. God's patient, but the day of the Lord's coming. Okay, you have to know this. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We're thankful, Lord, for your truth and your word, and we're thankful that you preserved it for us, Lord. I'm thankful that we could, on this night, listen in as Paul preached in this synagogue and hear your mercy and your patience and your compassion bleed through what he said. And Father, how we can even apply it in our own lives and see how evident that has been to us, that you have continually returned to us and continually heard our cries and continued delivered us, even when our problems were of our own making. We thank you for that. We ask for your guidance and direction here on out, and help us, Lord God, to live lives worthy of your mercy, that by your mercy we would present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. We praise you, God, for who you are, and we ask you to work in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.